Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 can be found on page 1262. And as you turn, I recall to your memory that 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to his co-laborer, Timothy, a man whom Paul loved greatly. And in this chapter, we see that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus as he went on to Macedonia for the specific reason of keeping order within God's church. And our aim this morning is to focus in on verse 5, which says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." That is our focal verse, but we will read the context. So let's begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I have acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the most. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In this passage, we have Timothy doing something that is often frowned upon, and that is he needs to correct people to be in line with God. We in our world today realize that is not very welcomed in our culture. But here, Paul says that you are to correct them for one purpose, and that is to see love produced. In verse 5, it says, "The aim of this charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." The question we ask ourselves today is, what is forming our love? Our culture is saying we need to first analyze the person we are going to love and see how they receive love. And in that, we are supposed to form our love. Paul here is saying our love starts from the work of God within ourselves. And it is from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that is to form our love. Our church world, the church around the world today is getting so wrapped up in analyzing who we are loving and forming our love around that. There's a church study called the 5 Love Languages. Perhaps you heard of it. You are supposed to see how the person receives love and give that love to them. Perhaps he receives love by receiving gifts, and you are supposed to provide those gifts. Or perhaps the person feels love by you spending quality time with them. Or perhaps it's because of words of affirmation, or acts of service, or physical touch. And this kind of love, analyzing our love, can be appropriate. Love is a communication between one person and another person. And if the people don't speak the same language, what you're trying to communicate will not be understood. So it is appropriate to understand how the person receives love, and to understand their situation. But unfortunately, our culture is taking it to the next step. It's overreaching the principle and telling us that we not only need to study and analyze how they receive love, but we are supposed to embrace all the filth that they find themselves in. We Christians are not supposed to ask the other person how they're supposed to feel love. We are supposed to empathize with them. We're supposed to get in the quicksand with them and be part of their problem just so we can know what they feel. And from that, we are supposed to love them. This far-reaching form of love has parents allowing their kids to mutilate their bodies because the body doesn't align with their feelings. We are asked to love a friend who walks out of his house, leaving a wife and children, without calling to attention the destructive nature of that action. We as a church need to understand love properly. And that is why we are coming to 1 Timothy 1:5, and we are supposed to see our love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You guys have been Christians for a long time, and you understand that love is the high calling of a Christian. This is Christianity 101. The New Testament is littered with the word love, and love just comes forth of every page we read. In the short book of 1 John, the 5 chapters of 1 John, there love is mentioned 26 times. Just to read a couple, in 3:14 it says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." 4:12 says, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." John's Gospel 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And not only this, Christ calls attention to the 2 greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. This should be enough to call us to love. But the Bible doesn't just leave us there. He says, God is love. In 1 John 4:8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And just so you don't miss that, he says in a couple verses later, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This, brother and sister, is our chief call to love, is that our Heavenly Father is perfectly love, and we want to be like our Daddy. As we meditate upon this phrase, God is love, we should call to mind the Puritan doctrine of the simple nature of God. When we hear the simple nature of God, we have to step back and we think, whoa, God is complex. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. That just blows our mind. He's triune. That means he's three different persons in one united being. That kind of just makes our mind goes into pretzels just trying to think about that. But the Puritans talked about the simple nature of God. That means that his attributes flow through every action that he does. Every single attribute of God flows through every single action that he does. In regards to his love, every act is loving. Not only is his forgiveness loving, but so is his hand of correction. Not only is his grace loving, his judgments are very loving. Even his anger is done in perfect love. God is love because love flows through everything God is and does. We are very complex people. One day we are gentle and kind at work, but then we get home and we flip our lids and are impatient. Our anger does not have love mixed in, and our love is not always judgmental. But God is love. That is his simple nature. He is just and he is love. I hope we as Christians can work through the simple nature, simple doctrine of fatherhood, or the doctrine of being simply a mother who is loving and correcting, or a loving brother and sister who are simply natured. Does your chastisement pour of love? Does your harsh words have tenderness to them because you want the other person to feel your love? And by the way, it should be no mystery of why our nation is suffering from a lack of love, as it removes this wonderful infinite source of love out of its culture. It chose to remove God from its culture, and so therefore it chose to remove love. But here in the church of God, where God is, love should be overflowing. It should be pouring from everything we say. Love is the essential nature of God, and as his child, it should be the DNA of the church. But this call to love that Paul calls us to is not easy. The difficulty of this task becomes clear as we understand the type of love that Paul is aiming for. This love in 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, the aim of our charge is love. This is the agape love. The Greek word is agape, and it means a committed type of love. The love that is not only heartfelt, but it is also head determined. When the going gets tough, agape love needs to get going. This agape is not just very difficult for humans, but it is downright impossible without God's help. Agape love is divine in origin. In John 3:16, it says, for God so agape the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We cannot reach that bar of agape love that God has shown us. The level of commitment that agape calls us to becomes clearer when we consider the Greek synonym, phileo. Phileo is a brotherly type of love, but both are translated as love in our English Bibles. Where agape involves a strong determination, phileo involves a warmer love based on affections and emotions. Agape is the type of love that goes through thick and thin, and phileo is the heart type of love, the fluttering kind of love. This contrast is most distinct in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is when, after Christ rose from the dead and he is dwelling and having fellowship with his disciples. And in John chapter 21, he walks up to Peter and he asks Peter, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" Now, this is after the resurrection. This is Peter who claimed to Christ, "Lord, although all the other disciples leave you, I will never leave you." But yet, when the trial of Christ happened, Peter did deny Christ 3 times. When Christ needed him most, Peter said, "I do not know that man." So here in John 21, when he says, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." He realized that he does not have that self-determined love. When things got hard, he denied Christ. He did not have the agape love that we are called to do. And by the way, in that account, that it happens a second time. Christ says, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." And then the third time, but this time Jesus condescends and says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And then Peter can affirm that he truly does have an affection for Christ. The point of the story is that apostles and we, Christ's disciples, have a hard time to reach that agape love, the self-determination love that we are called to. We, like Peter, have failed our Lord more than 3 times. And we, like Peter, fail to have this pure love that we are talking about in 1 Timothy 1:5. With this in mind, let us go ahead and see what we are called to in this agape love. And we see a sort of recipe here in 1 Timothy 1:5. It says that our love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, this is a true recipe. If you leave one ingredient out, it won't come out the way it should. The Greek construction ties these three so united that you cannot have one without the other and still form the agape love. So the question to you this morning is, how are you doing in this agape love? Let us look in the first ingredient. It is a pure heart. Do you have a pure heart? Your heart is the core of your being. The scriptural imagery shows that your heart impacts the life and health of the rest of your body. Your heart pumps your desires throughout your entire body so that you need to give special care to ensure its purity. Proverbs 4:23 commands us, "Watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flow the spring of life." Here, the heart is to impact your entire life. If your heart's passions and desires are pure, your life will be pure. If your passions and desires of your heart are wicked, so your life will be wicked. But the Bible is very clear that we are not born in this world with a pure heart. We are born in this world with a dead heart. Each and every one of us is born spiritually dead. This is the biblical teaching of you, of me, of everyone in this world. We each inherit the sinful nature of our parents. From Adam and Eve right down to your own mother and father are sinful creatures. And so we inherit that sinful nature. And in turn, we inherit the wicked heart. As the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Do you understand where your wickedness is? It's in the heart. By our natures, we would fit well with those people in Noah's time who were judged when God said that every intent of their heart was evil continually. This is your and my heart that we are discussing. And so the question becomes, how can we get this pure heart in order to love one in the way we ought? And the answer is, you and I cannot change our heart. God needs to deal with us. God needs to deal with the heart. As we read down back in John chapter 3, the phrase is, you must be born again. You must be recreated. God must remake you spiritually. Just like you were dependent on God for your physical birth, so you are dependent on God for your spiritual birth. In your physical birth, God brings a lifeless egg to life. And in your spiritual birth, God brings your body, which is dead in sin, to spiritual life. In your physical birth, God had to form your eyes and your ears. In your spiritual birth, God has to recreate your spiritual eyes to see His glory. And your physical and your spiritual ears to hear His gospel. In your physical birth, you were dependent on God to feed you through your mother. In your spiritual birth, God feeds you through His Word and through His Spirit. Within this spiritual process, God promises to take out your dead, sinful, heart of stone heart and remove it far away from you. And then He fulfills His promise by giving you a new heart, a soft and tender heart, a heart sensitive to His Word. It is this new heart that Paul is referring to as the pure heart. With this pure heart, you begin to realize your sinfulness and your real sense of guilt. Although God made you, and although you owe everything of your life to Him, you have lived a life of rebellion. It's like a foolish teenager who disrespects his parents, who gives them house and food. You have disrespected your Heavenly Father, even though He gives you everything. He gave you breath in your lungs. He gave you the blood that pumps through your veins. He even gave you the brain waves, which we have a hard time comprehending. He gave you all these things, but in your wicked heart, you rebelled against Him. But the good news is that, but God gives you a pure heart. You begin to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners, as we read in Paul's testimony. And you start to cry out for mercy because you know you cannot save yourself. It is this pure heart that believes God's promise that says if a sinner comes and repents, he will be forgiven. It's with this pure heart you receive mercy. And once you understand this goodness, the forgiveness found only in Christ Jesus, you begin to agape God more and more. Like a thankful child, you are enabled to love the things God loves. And once you understand that agape love is only found in Jesus, you will want others to find this transforming love in Christ. This is even your enemies. In this, we can love our enemies because we want to have them reunited with the God of love. Now we understand why the pure heart is the beginning of the recipe. It changes our passion. It changes our longing. It allows us to have motivation in order to move on. But we have to realize that we must move on because love needs a truth to live by. Love without the foundation of truth is mere sentimentalism. Emotions can be manipulated without proper direction. And Paul, recognizing this fact, gave us the second ingredient, which is a good conscience. How is your conscience today? Your conscience is your moral compass. If you have two options in front of you, which one do you choose? Which one's right and which one's wrong? Our conscience speaks to that matter. As a compass provides us with information to determine the correct path, so our conscience processes the situation with the information that we have and gives us the path to choose. Consciences are often likened to echoes in a cave. What you speak into yourself, you will hear back. So, if a sinful person yells wicked and sinful things into a cave, what will they hear back? Sin and wicked things. But what if you, as a sinful and wicked person, read God's word into that cave? What will you hear back? You will hear glorious things back. You will hear glorious things that are wholesome, good, holy, and loving. That is what we want. That is why Paul says we need to have a good conscience. Something is only good when it aligns with God. But like our heart, our conscience is impacted by our sinful nature. With our sinful nature, we do not truly understand what is truly good and truly evil. We may evaluate the situation wrongly and do damage to the one we are trying to love. Yes, we can seek to do kind things, but yet make the matters worse. As Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death." Have you ever spoken into a situation and the end is death? It may not be your death. It may be the death of the one you're trying to love. And this is where a bad conscience can lead. You may try to do something that the world considers as loving and kind, but you don't deal with the true issue. If it does not align with God's ways, it can be very damaging. That is why we have to emphasize the word good here with the good conscience. Paul isn't saying he just needs to have a clean conscience, meaning you are free of guilt. This is a good conscience. This is a conscience that works. This is a conscience that truly knows what the other person needs. When we love, we truly want the best for the other person. We want the person to be left healthy and at peace. We just don't want their pain to be removed. We want God to fix the problem. But as you know, sometimes just removing the pain gives us a false sense of peace. We have painkillers that we give to people with broken legs and other ailments, and they might numb the pain for a moment, but that doesn't heal the leg. That doesn't cure the problem. The problem, the pain, it all comes back. The situation is still the same. Unfortunately, most of our ways of love deal in this matter. It just tries to remove the pain. It doesn't try to heal the situation. Perhaps we open our wallet and we give money, but what good is that? Perhaps we as a parent, we try to make our child's lives a lot easier, and we try to ease their pain either by helping in one way or the other, but what good is that? In spiritual matters, that person who received the money is still a broken, rebellious person on the way to hell. Let us really quickly look at the list of sins that are mentioned in verse 9 through 11, and sorry, 9 and 10. And as you look at these sins, I hope you realize that this is the second table of the Ten Commandments. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, that is, those who dishonor their parents. You have for murderers, you shall not commit, you shall not murder. You have the sexually immoral, you shall not commit adultery. You have the enslavers, those who steal. You have liars and perjurers, those who bear false witness. So this is the second table of the law, and as Paul says in verse 8, this law is good. So when we go to another person and we see them in the sin, it would be a good thing to help them deal with that situation. Imagine with me if you have a man in front of you, he looks pretty young, and you find out that he ran away from home because he was a person who strikes the mother and the father. And he asks for some money, and you give him money. Is he restored? Is he restored to God? Is he restored to his parents even? No. You fill the belly just for an evening. Tomorrow he'll be hungry again. The problem is not solved. Perhaps we take that man out to McDonald's, feed him, get to know him, and then speak of how there's forgiveness by parents. His parents can forgive him. His Heavenly Father forgive him. Yes, this is the hard work, but this is where agape love is truly agape love. But it is dealing with the true brokenness. So you may ask, how do I correct my conscience in order to be a God-honoring conscience? The answer is, who is yelling into your cave? If you, as a Christian brother, feed upon God's word, you will hear glorious things in your conscience. If you meditate and study his word, you will understand God's ways, and his ways will become your ways. We have brothers and sisters in this community that know the Bible well, and perhaps they could speak into that situation better than you and I. So perhaps bringing them into that situation and allowing them to speak into your cave is a healthy thing. But also you need to turn off all those wicked things that try to manipulate your morals. We know what it is. It's called Hollywood, Netflix, the movies of this world, perhaps the ungodly coworkers that we eat lunch with. Anything that does not align with God is horrible and manipulates our good conscience. So remember, something is only good when it aligns with God. Paul says that the law is good. And if you read these sins and you can agree with Paul that, yes, these sins are destructive, then you have a good conscience. An exercise I encourage is perhaps work through the Ten Commandments and speak of all the benefits the person receives as they obey the commandment. There are many benefits to those who honor their father and mother. The one who does not murder has a lot of benefits. Those who are sexually pure save themselves from a lot of heartache. They have a lot of benefits. And in the moments of silence, I hope you are recalling all the benefits that you've received as you obeyed these commandments. But before we move on to the last ingredient, we do have to realize that this conscience does make us discriminating. The agape love discriminates. Just like a husband is called to love deeply and intimately his wife more than every other woman in the world, yet he is called to love the other women of the world, and he's supposed to do that in an agape manner. But yet they are two different ways. Paul shows us this as an example in chapter 5. He says, You have widows in your church. Those who are 60 years and above, you should permit them to be supported by the church. But those who are under 60, you should not. As he says in chapter 5, but refuse to enroll younger women, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur damnation for having abandoned their former faith. For some have already strayed after Satan. Paul realizes that although there is the same category of widow, you treat them separately because they're trying to encourage holiness in their life. We don't just give the same blank check to everyone that walks through that door. We have to assess the situation. We have to understand where the brokenness, and we have to encourage them to a holy living. And by the way, the psalms that we sang in today, like Psalm 125, I hope you appreciate the idea of psalm singing, because it is very discriminating. Remember 125, how it says that God expels those who do wickedness, but the righteous he draws into to be safe. No human hymn speaks of this discriminating love. No human chorus or modern chorus can be discerning as the Psalms are discerning. But God's Word is. God's Word speaks to our lives, and we are supposed to have a good conscience as we follow God. So just to review where we come, we are to have this agape love, and we are to do it out of a pure heart. That means to have the passions of love and compassion that overflows, that are pure, that flow from God's love. And we are supposed to have a good conscience, which means we are supposed to work to understand the man and lady's situation we're trying to love, and to adjust our love to their situation in the light of God's Word. And then, finally then, we are ready to put the love in action. And that is the last ingredient, the sincere faith. Faith is where love gets moving. Faith is where we truly understand who God is, what His truth is, and we apply His promises to the other person. Faith has three components. You have to know true facts. You have to not only know the true facts, you have to assent to the true facts and say, yes, I agree with that true fact. But not only that, you have to actually put that true fact into your life and move. You may understand that smoking is bad for your health. You may even agree that smoking is bad for your health. But if you don't quit smoking, you're not acting on faith that smoking is bad. Similarly, you may know that God says that adultery is sin. You may even give assent that God, the Creator, has the right to call sin, sin. You may even acknowledge that adultery is destructive not only to yourself and the other person, but it's destructive to your family, destructive to your community. But if you fail to keep the commandment, you're not acting in faith. So here we see love moving. We need to trust God's promises and who He is and put it into action. But it's not just any faith, it is a sincere faith. The idea of sincere faith is a faith without compromise. The Greek word that is translated sincere could literally be translated as a non-pretending faith. A non-acting faith. A non-hypocritical faith. In other words, live the love consistently with the passion that God has put there. Live your love truly according to God's Word. You understand that these commandments are right and just. Speak it to your neighbor whom you're trying to love. Sincere faith is what we must have in order to live out the agape love consistently. It's not easy. Some people may interpret our love as judgment. It may interpret our love as being unkind, but truly it is the best thing for them. We are trying not to leave broken people in our tracks. We are trying to heal them. We're trying to help them find peace. But so often, when we love, we don't get love back. I hope your motive is not that you want to love because you want friends. Our motive for loving is because God has loved us, and we want others to know His love. In fact, we are told quite the opposite by Jesus. Jesus says, the world's not going to love you because it doesn't love me. The world is going to hate you because it hated me first. So when we love, it's going to be sacrificial. It's going to be hard. But this is the best thing for them. So, as we look at this passage, this verse one last time, it says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. How's your love doing? The purpose why we love, the goal of our love, is the same goal here. We charge, we love, because we want to see love build up out there. We want to see a person that we're loving to love someone else with a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And when we want to see that person begin loving somebody else with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And when people understand that God is love, and you truly love, then this goal will be achieved, and God will get the glory. Real quickly, as an illustration, let me close with an example of this agape love being done in John Rogers. This is John Rogers, and for those who are taking a history exam, this isn't the John Rogers who was the first martyr of Bloody Mary. This is another John Rogers of half a century later, who was a great Puritan pastor. But there was a time when his uncle, Richard Rogers, saw great potential in John. And he decided to set him up in university so that he could learn and he could develop himself. So he took his nephew John, took him to Cambridge, bought his books, set him up, and John went ahead and sold his books and spent the money on a wicked life. Richard, out of his love, went back, found John, corrected him, set him up at Cambridge again, spent the money again, and John did the same thing. And Richard was about to give up on loving John. But thankfully, he had godly people in his life to correct him. He had a loving wife who says, don't give up on him. God didn't give up on you. So Richard went, found John again, put him in Cambridge, bought his books, and this time, John Rogers got grabbed hold of by the Holy Spirit. And John Rogers became one of the best Puritan preachers ever. He was what they call the most awakened Puritan preacher of his day. He was called the Roaring John Rogers. And people traveled for miles to hear his preaching. You guys may know Thomas Goodwin, another very influential Puritan. And one day, Tom Goodwin went to John Rogers and heard him preach about how we neglect God's Word. And John Rogers took the Word and he shoved off the dust and says, as God, this is my Word to you, but you neglect it. What wicked people you are. And as the sermon went on, Tom Goodwin was so convicted that he had to run out of that church, get onto his horse, and he said he cried for an hour out of the conviction of the Word. That day, John Rogers loved multiple people, but the love found Thomas Goodwin. and from Thomas Goodwin that love spread to many people throughout the ages. This is our prayer, is that our love will change lives. Change lives that will change other lives, that will change other lives. And so the gospel will go forth for the glory of God. Let us go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your good word. It is pure, it is kind. And I pray, God, that You will take Your good word and work in our hearts. Give us this pure heart that we are seeking after. Give us this good conscience that You are requiring of us. And Lord, may we have faith to put Your words and Your promises in action. And I pray this, that this will glorify Your name throughout Wilkinsburg, throughout Pennsylvania, throughout America, throughout the world. Because, Lord, we want Your name to be hallowed. We pray it in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.